following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
The way this morning will work is I want to work through some context of chapter 1, and then we'll read chapter 2 together, and that's where the sermon will be from. But I don't want to read chapter 2 just yet, because I want to run through what we've been talking about for the past few months. So Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, you kind of know what it's going to be about just because of the intro. If you look with me in chapter 1, verse 2, he writes that he's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In three different occasions, just in this one verse, you see Paul's emphasis on being saints together. He calls them saints together. Those who are in every place who call upon the name of the Lord, both their Lord and ours. He's trying to bring in this picture of unity as something that's really important. And his major appeal in almost the first half of the book comes in chapter 10, verse 10. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What does Paul mean by the same mind? Well, it means united in our discernment and understanding, in our ability to distinguish what is good and what is not good. And likewise, when Paul says be united in the same judgment, he's asking us to be united in our purpose as a people, and having the same goals, which is based upon holding the same truth. That goes back to the same mind. So we believe the same truth, and our lives all point in the direction of that truth together. We know what is right, and we resolve to pursue that together. The same mind and judgment is kind of summed up in verse 2 of chapter 2, when he talks about knowing nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's our mind, and that's our judgment together as the body of Christ. Whatever lifts up Christ and him crucified, that's our goal and the mind we have. But the question is, why does Paul have to make this appeal? So in verse 10, chapter 1, he says, I appeal to you. Well, right after, in verse 11, you hear what's going on. There are some reports from those who are called Chloe's people. And they're reporting the fact that there are divisions among the church in Corinth. There are some people that are saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or some that are saying, I follow Christ, probably with a little bit of smugness. And Paul's really concerned about this issue. Why are they so serious? Well, these divisions among the church indicate a misunderstanding of the gospel that created the church in the first place. And they will lead to a serious misrepresentation of Christ. If the church is Christ's visible body on earth while he reigns in the heavens, the church in Corinth is distorting that picture. Christ's life and death are supposed to unify people, just as he prayed in John chapter 17 before the crucifixion, but the people in Corinth are using the gospel to create divisions. How? Well, they're boasting. They're boasting and bragging about their position within the church, about which of their spiritual gifts are better than the other, about who gets the honored position at the Lord's table, and about who preached the gospel most powerfully, Paul or Apollos or Cephas or... See, what's going on is that the church in Corinth has taken the mindset of the world and they brought it into the church. The judgment and the purpose of those outside the church, and they brought it into the assembly of God's people. What exactly is the wisdom of the world that they have brought in? What is the mindset that they have been united in that comes from the world? It's selfishness. It's selfish ambition. It's the mindset that seeks status, reputation, power, fame, glory, all of these things. It's the fact that the wisdom of the world sees this life as a competition and everybody else as competitors. So they've resulted to self-promotion, right? I follow Paul. I belong to that group, and we're the best. We're more holy, we're smarter, we're wiser than you. Well, I follow Cephas, and I follow Apollos. Did you hear how he preached the gospel when he was among us? His vocabulary? Obviously, we are the wisest ones. It's the mindset that says, I must be the smartest, the wisest. It's me versus everyone else. And if I'm not first, then I'm last. And the major issue with this is that Jesus teaches the exact opposite. The last will be first. And those who are first in this life will be last in eternity. If you remember Jesus and his disciples in Luke chapter 9, it says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. This is not the mindset of the church of Corinth. And Paul wants to undercut any misunderstanding that could lead to divisive boasting. And in order to do that, he looks at three things that we've been looking at recently. In 18 through 25 of chapter 1, he asked them to consider the cross. If you look closely at the cross, how could you boast? It's a display in the world's mind of weakness and foolishness. What's interesting here is later on, Paul talks about how he preached Christ crucified. And the tense of this Greek verb is not just a past event. It's a past event with present relevance. It's called the perfect tense. And he's saying that the cross and Christ's crucifixion was not just an event that happened and we've moved past it. It has eternal significance. Absolutely, yes, he is the risen Savior. That's key. It's essential to our salvation, yet he will always be the crucified one. Even as the risen Savior, in his glorious resurrected body, he bears the scars of the cross. Consider the cross constantly. The foolishness to the world, but power to God. But he also asked them to consider their calling and who they were at the time they were called. They were not powerful. They were weak. They were not wise. They were foolish. He literally says, you were not something, you were nothing. Who could boast in that? And that probably stung a little bit. So Paul flips the page and starts talking about himself. So consider the cross. Consider who you were. Consider me. Consider the call and how I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling. I didn't use lofty words. And I did it on purpose so that I would not be highlighted, but that the power of God working in you would be highlighted. To summarize chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 2, this is what Paul's saying. If you came to faith in Christ after someone like me gave a testimony like that concerning a crucified Savior like Christ, then the power of God is undeniable, and he gets all the glory. What Paul's hope for this congregation is that if they bring the wisdom of the world into the church, they would be seen as fools. But in Corinth, it seems like you fit right in. The church was nothing more than another social network in which everyone wanted to gain power and reputation. It was a platform by which one could gain honor and show off your wisdom. But Paul argues, how can this be when the message is foolishness, the recipients are nothings, and the messenger is weak? And today, as we look, starting in verse 6 of chapter 2, he adds another link in this chain of reasoning. He asks the Corinthians to consider God's wisdom and the nature of it. So if you would turn to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, we'll start reading in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Would you pray with me? God, this passage is a blatant reminder of what we're doing here today requires your presence among us. God, as we open up your word and seek to understand the truths, we ask that your Spirit work in our hearts to illuminate that for us. God, we are helpless without you, and we pray for your guidance as we read this letter this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Paul turns to the Corinthians and asks them to consider the nature of God's wisdom, which is kind of interesting because he's just finished talking about how the message is foolishness. But you see there in our passage in verse 6, the word yet. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So he's asking us to consider this from another angle, a different angle, an angle that's not the wisdom of the world. In other words, Paul is saying this, consider this now, that it is in fact wisdom that we are preaching. Not the wisdom of the age, but the wisdom of God. And he goes into this incredible teaching on the nature of God's wisdom. And I want to talk about the nature of God's wisdom this morning from a few different perspectives. First of all, I want to talk about how God's wisdom is eternal wisdom. It's prehistoric. It's not of this age. It was decreed before the ages even began. And it will last to the end of the ages. What is different about the eternal wisdom of God and the wisdom of this age is evident when we look at the rulers of this age. The rulers of this age is a little bit debated about what exactly Paul means by this. Is he talking about spiritual rulers? Demonic powers, Satan, how he talks about in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air? Or is he talking about earthly rulers, rulers of kingdoms? I think we can actually interpret it kind of a both and. But in this particular passage, maybe what he's pointing out mostly is human wisdom. The wisdom that the rulers and the authorities who crucified Jesus were operating under. Which, again, who are they serving as they did that? The power of the air, right? So the earthly rulers who are following the wisdom of the world are under the influence of demonic powers, of the spiritual powers who are not of God. So it is a both and, but what Paul is pointing out here is the rulers of this age in their foolishness. Why does he point to the rulers of the age as a picture of foolishness? Well, because to the world they're a picture of power, right? Who's in charge of the world in most people's eyes? the kings, and religiously speaking, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and all the people we read about as we walked through the story of Jesus recently in Passover and Easter, and the people who are making the decisions, right? And when the world sees those people, they get a little jealous, and they want to be them. But their wisdom and their actions proves that they are nothing but fools, because what did they do? They crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood the eternal wisdom of God, their actions would not have led them to that result. And why is it important for Paul to point out the rulers? Because the Corinthian church members are power hungry. And when they see the rulers, they say, I want to be them. And Paul is saying, no, you don't. And I think it's an important reminder for us to not let the people on the posters that are hanging on our walls, or the people in the magazines that are on our shelves and in our coffee tables, the people that culture puts a spotlight on, to give ultimate direction to our lives. The power and popularity that they possess are more often than not indications of a lack of understanding. What they seek to do with their lives displays the wisdom of the world, and most of the time, they get to define the wisdom of the world. And there are certainly exceptions to this, but virtually everyone who is celebrated in our culture lacks the wisdom of God, because you cannot occupy that culturally honored position without embodying what the culture celebrates. This is exactly what Paul has been arguing the whole time. A gospel like ours will never be celebrated by the rulers of this age. And why not? Because it requires them to say, I am not the ruler of this age. It requires them to give up their status and become servants. And those who see status and reputation as the ultimate purpose of life will never give that up. They will protect it at all costs, just like the rulers of this age did with Jesus. They saw Jesus as a threat. His claims, his popularity, his miracles, even his teaching scared them. And their response, crucify him. And as we read in Psalm 24 this morning, it wasn't just the man Jesus they crucified. It was the Lord of glory. And who is the Lord of glory all throughout Scripture? God himself. So anyone who denies the full divinity of Christ needs to read this passage. And Paul's argument is that the actions of the rulers actually illustrate their own ignorance. In trying to demonstrate their power over Jesus, to be wiser than him, they bring about their own demise. As they were operating underneath the wisdom of the world, seeking to keep their status and keep their power, they thought they were burying Christ in his grave, but they were actually planting him like a seed. And in 3 days, new life would burst out of the ground. The cross was and is God's way, chosen before the ages, of ending sin and rebellion and displaying his ultimate power over all creation. Look with me at Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. As Paul in another letter puts it like this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, these rulers are doomed to pass away, as Paul says here, because their lives are out of alignment with the kingdom that God is establishing forever. And there will be a day when their active rebellion is tolerated no longer. Christ will be acknowledged as king, either joyfully or begrudgingly. Paul gets to this at the end of his letter, about how these rulers are doomed to pass away, being dethroned, brought to nothing. In chapter 15, verse 24, he says this. Then comes the end, when he, being Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. See, the wisdom of this world is not eternal. It doesn't last. because the kingdom of this world doesn't last. The kingdom that God is establishing through his church and the cross is what is eternal. And only wisdom that coincides with that kingdom is true wisdom from God. I think it needs to be said that wisdom of this world is foolishness does not mean that unbelievers are stupid. Actually, there are many, many brilliant thinkers of our time who are not Christians. And they know how to solve equations and invent machines and develop systems. But all for what is the question. Their efforts go towards accomplishing what they think we should be seeking to accomplish. And they have decided what is important in life based on their own reason, and they have determined to progress in that direction. The problem is that they are unaware of ultimate truth. One commentator, Charles Hodges, puts it like this in 1857. It is plain from this whole discussion that by the wisdom of the world, Paul means that knowledge of God and divine things which man derived from reason. And it is also plain that what he says of the worthlessness of that knowledge as a reference to it as a means of salvation. The objection urged against him once that he did not teach philosophy. His answer is, philosophy cannot save man. Whatever may be its value within its own sphere for its own ends, it is worse than useless as a substitute for the gospel. Because in all honesty, there are people who know more about the Bible than me out there that aren't believers. They fill our universities. They publish books about Christianity. They can quote scripture way beyond my ability. But that doesn't mean they have the wisdom of God if they don't perceive the cross of Christ as the ultimate display of his wisdom. Which brings us to our next point about God's wisdom. It's not only eternal, but it's hidden. We see this in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. It's hidden. We preached through Ephesians 3 recently. If you turn to Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, you'll hear Paul give an explanation about what he means as the mystery of God's wisdom. And he writes this. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages, God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When we preached through Ephesians, we talked about how the wisdom of God, the will of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God is hidden. It's a mystery, but it's not a mystery that he leaves it up to us to solve. It's a mystery because it has not been revealed. An excellent place to look at in order to understand what this looked like in Jesus' ministry is Mark chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Maybe you've read this verse as you've gone through the parables of the gospel. And right after telling one of these parables, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, and the scripture says, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. If you know the scriptures really well, you will see that Jesus here is quoting Isaiah 6 as Isaiah was called to his ministry. And what an awesome ministry it was, because God said, hey, go preach the gospel to a people who will not understand it. And they don't even have a chance, because I'm going to darken their understanding. I'm going to turn their ears off. I'm going to blind their eyes. And Isaiah's like, well, what's the point? And God says, it's judgment on them for their sin. It's judgment on them for where their hearts already are, not with God, but with the wisdom of the world. It's the same thing as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The rulers of this age are operating within the wisdom of the world because the wisdom of God has not been revealed to them. Their eyes have been blinded by their power. The eyes have been blinded by their greed and their selfish ambition. But God has the power to reveal it to them, but he doesn't out of judgment for their sin. This cannot be completely blamed on God, right? Our choices are our own. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, the way the unbelievers operate within the passions of their own flesh, it's exacerbated by the God of this world. He wants to keep them there, and we want to stay there. And without a revelation from God, we stay there. We can't get out. We cannot see the wisdom of God for what it is. And why? Because it's not something that can be perceived by our natural senses. It cannot be found through deductive reasoning. That's why he quotes here, loosely, Isaiah 64:4 in verse 9. He says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's not up to our natural perceptions to discover the wisdom of God, to discover the will of God. We do not look at Christ on the cross and say, wow, that looks really great by the world's estimation. If we look at the cross of Christ and say, that is our Lord and Savior, accomplishing our salvation through a dishonorable death like the cross, congratulations, the Spirit is working in your heart. And that is the only reason you see it like that. And what's interesting about verse 9 is that we often hear this quoted in terms of heaven, right? What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The context tells us this is about God bringing salvation to his creation. Similar to how he says in verse 7, before the ages, for our glory. That glory is not just an end-time glory. The glory begins now as the kingdom of God is breaking into this world. So what no eye has seen means that if you understand the wisdom of God, it's not because your natural eye sees it, it's because your spiritual eye sees it. You didn't hear it with your natural ears, but God gave you spiritual ears to hear the message of the cross. Your heart is quickened because of the Spirit working in you, not because of what you've learned in school. What God has prepared for those who love him. What Paul is saying here is that those of you who have come to a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus have done so here and now because of the Spirit's power. Which brings me to the next point of God's wisdom. It's eternal, it's hidden, which means it's a revelation. It has to be revealed. All of God's wisdom is a revelation. And this, we see in verse 10, is key to Paul's argument. See, he's just told these status-hungry Corinthians that what they believe is actually wisdom. And that's dangerous, right? It could puff them up. That's what knowledge does, as we'll see later on in 1 Corinthians. It puffs people up, makes them prideful. So he's just told them that what they believe is actually wisdom, but not the wisdom of the rulers. It's a divine wisdom. And just when they might begin to think that they're smarter than others because they actually believe this wisdom, He tells them where this wisdom comes from. In verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You see, God's wisdom is inaccessible, and it's incomprehensible to the natural man, as you can read in verse 14. This makes me think about a few years ago when me and my wife, well, it must have been many years ago because we weren't even thinking about kids, and that seems like an eternity. We went up to New York, and there's so much to do in New York, but one of the main things we wanted to go see was the Museum of Modern Art. You know, you read about it, you hear about, you know, how famous it is, and when I went in there, I felt blind. Like, modern art, we're talking a lot of abstract pieces, things that when I look at it, I don't know what the heck I'm looking at. It doesn't make any sense to me, but everybody's standing around it, and they're trying to interpret what exactly this is, and I'm saying, that looks like a rhino and a coconut. And no, this is a personification of fear dancing with love. So, where do you get that? I can't see it. It's inaccessible to me. I can't comprehend this. I feel like that's what Paul is illustrating here. That when we look at God's wisdom through our earthly eyes and our earthly wisdom, we can't access it. It doesn't make any sense to us. Like a painter explaining his work to an onlooker who can't figure it out without some explanation. But when he does, it becomes beautiful and vivid. Likewise, the Spirit searches the depths of God to reveal to us the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which is inconceivable without the Spirit's help. But once the Spirit does this for us, we can move from seeing the gospel as foolishness to seeing the power and wisdom that it truly displays. It's important for us to have that reminder, even today, that as somebody stands up here and opens this word and preaches a sermon, it is not because I have found a way inside God's mind that you haven't. It is because God has made known by his Spirit the truths of God through this word. I have nothing to do with this knowledge and how it was required. I'm simply a recipient, and without God's revelation, I would have nothing to say, and I should have nothing to say. God's wisdom is a revelation. It is not something that we can find in nature, as Romans 1 teaches us. It is not something that we can read about in a book outside of his word. It is not something that someone else can just explain to us and then we understand it without the Spirit's work in our lives. It's a revelation. And why is it a revelation? Well, because God's wisdom is personal. So God's wisdom is eternal. God's wisdom is hidden, and therefore God's wisdom is a revelation. And God's wisdom is personal. You see Paul saying this here in verse 10, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So people are complicated, right? We've got a couple of counselors here in our congregation, and they know people are complicated. There are depths to people that we will never be able to explore. What do you think the case would be for someone like God? Imagine the depths of God and how far down that goes. Someone who existed before the world was created. Someone who will exist into eternity. Someone who brought about your existence. The depths of God, unfathomable, unsearchable. How could we ever know that? I don't even know my own self that well, right? I remember, you know, premarital counseling. You know, you're running through what your relationship has been like, and a question is asked, and you say, I don't know. Why did you say this at that time? I don't know. I can't tell you. I mean, maybe we could figure it out if we sit here for 6 more hours, but it's true. We don't even know our own self, but God knows himself completely. the Spirit searches the depths of God. And because he searches the depths of God, he can reveal it to us, which is exactly what God does. The wisdom of God is a personal wisdom of who God is. And we're unable to penetrate the divine dimension because he is outside of the created realm. And I don't mean that he's uninvolved like the God of deism. He's just completely other, right? He's unlike anything, holy. And his wisdom belongs to him alone. It's accessible to him alone unless he opens up to us, which is the gospel. As Christ comes, he shows us the true nature of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, as Hebrews tells us. So how do we know God? Because he condescends to our level. He comes to us in human form, and we're able to understand what he teaches because he also gives us his Spirit to understand it. God's wisdom is eternal. God's wisdom is hidden, but God's wisdom is a revelation. God's wisdom is personal about him, and God's wisdom is a gift. In verse 12, we read, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Why is it so important for Paul to include this in his letter to the Corinthians? Because oftentimes in our wisdom and our knowledge that we've gained, we boast in that. We boast in how much we know, more than others, and it puffs us up. But Paul offers this simple reminder. Hey, that was given to you, and you didn't earn it. It was free. It was freely given to you by God. That should humble the Corinthians. So yes, they are wise, and yes, they have a wisdom that was before the creation of the world decreed for our glory, but they didn't earn it, and they didn't solve it, and they don't deserve it, but God, in his grace and mercy, gives it. And who could boast in that? Think about when you were in school and you went on Christmas break. Okay, you open up all your presents. It's been a great holiday. You go back. What's the number one conversation you're ready to have? What'd you get for Christmas? What'd you get? And it would be great if you were honestly worried about what they got to make sure everybody had a good Christmas, but what you're really after is, did I get the best present? What'd you get? That's pretty cool. I got this. And what is so insane about that, so absurd, is that you're bragging about a gift. Who could brag about something that was given to them freely? A crazy person. A person blinded by the wisdom of this world, right? Who should you be bragging in? The giver, the one who gave you the present, the one who freely gives out of grace. That's where our boast should be, which is what Paul has said already at the end of chapter 1. The problem with the Corinthian church is that they are seeking to appear wise and powerful before others. So Paul's correction: consider what we preach. Consider the gospel. Consider the message of the cross. Consider who you were. Nothing. Weak. Shameful. Consider who I am. I preach to you in weakness and fear and trembling, not with lofty words. And today we talked about how we should consider the wisdom of God. And not just the wisdom itself, but how we acquire it. It's given. It's a gift. And how could that puff you up to boast in yourself? Wisdom is inseparable from the Spirit of God. It is known by the Spirit, revealed by the Spirit, communicated in the Spirit, and received/discerned/understood in the Spirit. If you were ever wondering what the Holy Spirit's role in your salvation was, here it is. Communicate to you the mystery of Christ to where you can understand it and see him as Lord. If you call Christ Lord today, the Spirit of God is at work among you. And true wisdom comes from God, not from ourselves, which leaves us no room to boast. And those who do boast, who have declared themselves wise and powerful, are the ones who ended up killing the very Son of God, proving they were not very wise after all. And any of us who consider ourselves wise, consider ourselves powerful, who we boast, maybe not out loud, but in our hearts, we're boasting about something that is not ours to boast about, and we're dividing ourselves from our brothers and sisters in this congregation and around the world. We're creating divisions in what is supposed to be one body, and we're also proving that we are not as wise and powerful as we think we are. Our lives, inside and outside, display whether we are truly wise, because wisdom shows itself in our actions. There are a few takeaways from this passage that I think are really relevant for us today. Number one kind of touches on what I just said, which is, as we consider God's wisdom and how it's acquired, we should look around and see our congregation as the evidence of God's grace among us. Like, how cool is it that everybody who sits here, we're not competitors with each other. We're recipients of God's grace and wisdom together. Like, that should unify us. If that's Paul's goal in this first section of the letter, is that we would be united in the same mind and same judgment, this has to be understood among us. Every single person sitting here who calls Christ Savior is a person who has received the same wisdom by the same Spirit that you have. So this is evidence of God's grace among us. So if we're to boast, we boast in the mercy that he has shown us and not in ourselves. When I think towards evangelism, this passage has a lot for us. Because oftentimes in evangelism, when you're talking about discussing things that are so important and claims on people's lives that they may not agree with, it can turn into an argument. And pride is always involved in arguing. And what Paul is reminding us here is to be humble about your salvation. That our salvation is not because we were wise enough to see it and others are too stupid to see it. Our salvation is because the Spirit was gracious enough to reveal it to us. So when we speak to others, we speak in humility. And when we live our lives before others and walk before them, we walk in humility with thanksgiving and gratitude. And if we do boast, boast in the Lord. But this, as far as evangelism goes, this passage also doesn't teach us about just the attitude we should have when we evangelize. It teaches us about the urgency to evangelize. Why? Because there are hopeless people in the world until they hear the revelation that we have received, cannot know the wisdom of God. Right? Think back, if you can. It's hard for me, just growing up in church. Think back to a time where you didn't know Christ and how hopeless that life was. And how you were living by the wisdom of the world and it was constantly crushing you. You were seeking status, but there was always somebody greater. You were seeking wisdom, but there was always somebody smarter. You were seeking money, but there's always tax season. It constantly crushes you. If the wisdom of the world is the direction of your life, you will never win. It's doomed to pass away. It is not eternal. There are others out there who have never heard this word preached. On Friday night, a few of people from the BCM, Austin and Lindsay, and Casey and Amanda said that they were tuning in as well. We attended something called Secret Church, which is a ministry of David Platt. He started when he was at the Church of Brook Hills, but he continues to do it as the president of the IMB. And this ministry is a night of teaching on a certain topic. There's 4 to 5 hours of teaching and a booklet about 130 pages long, a fill in the blanks that he runs through to equip us in a way to preach the gospel, right? So the reason it's called Secret Church is because there are many congregations around the world who are meeting in secret because of religious persecution from their government, just from other tribes. So it's shining a spotlight on a place where the gospel is not able to go out as it could in this country. And what that was a reminder of is that people like the ones in Malaysia that we prayed for almost all night on Friday. The Malay are a ethnic group in Malaysia who identify as Muslim whether they want to or not. They are not allowed to convert under legal reasons to Christianity. You are not to preach to them. You are not to try to convert them. If you are converted, you can be fined. You can be thrown in jail. You can be beaten. You can lose your job, and your family will disown you. Which means there are a people group out there who have no access to the Word of God to learn the wisdom of God. So it was eye-opening night for me as I am preparing in 1 Corinthians 2, but I'm also hearing about how this wisdom of the world is actually pulling people away from the wisdom of God. Like the rulers of the people, the Malay people in Malaysia are saying, it would be wise for us to not let you convert. We want to withhold our power. We want to exercise our dominion over this land. And if we catch anybody preaching the wisdom of God to you, we'll be punished. This should urge us to evangelize, because yes, God can work through dreams. Yes, God can work through visions. But Romans 10 is a sober reminder that how can they understand the things of God unless someone goes to preach the message to them? Right? This was also a really good reminder for me. As you could probably imagine, speaking in front of people is always a battle with pride. A battle with wanting to make sure that you're well put together. That's why I didn't tuck my shirt in. I just wanted to look a little sloppy. You want to present yourself as wise, as knowledgeable. You want to find the best way, the most clever way to communicate to the people that you're speaking to. And so you spend time preparing in the sermon. And oftentimes, I find myself preparing way too much by reading books. Using a thesaurus, using a dictionary, reading my notes that I've written throughout my time in seminary, and not enough time praying for the Spirit's help. Because he says here, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." In other words, it is not the spirit of Jacob that's going to help you understand the things of God. It's not the spirit of Jason. It's not the spirit of any pastor. It's the Spirit of God. And without his work among us, whatever is taught out of this book is not going to land in your heart the way it needs to without the Spirit's intervention. And so as we seek to evangelize, as we seek to spread the gospel, as I seek to preach, as Jason seeks to preach and everybody else, this should be our heart's number one cry, our heart's number one plea, is that the Spirit would do a supernatural work among us in your hearts and move it from being intellectual to being truly spiritual knowledge. Right, we can memorize all the scripture we want, but until we know God personally and we claim his salvation for us, it's nothing more than knowledge. So the takeaways: see your congregation not as competition, but as evidence of God's grace among you. Be humble about your salvation in speech and indeed, walk in humility. In your conversations with others, when you're trying to evangelize, you don't have to argue. You don't have to make them seem stupid. You just present the wisdom of God and let the Spirit do the work. And then be reminded that as you prepare, as I hope you prepare to do missions, our number one issue, our number one need, the biggest thing that we are reliant upon is the Spirit's work, Not the most clever words, not lofty language, but the Spirit of God working in the people who we're sharing the gospel with. My wife is in nursery right now. And there are three sets of twin boys among other children there. She offered me a great bit of wisdom today. Keep it short. So what I want to do is close, and I want to embody in our time together what I think this passage is teaching us, which is rely on the Spirit to do the work of God among you. So let's pray and ask for that this morning. God, may this morning have been a time of introspection where we look at our lives and the way we think and what we believe, our actions, our careers, the way we steward our families. May we inspect those things and see if we're operating underneath the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. May we look and see if we're pursuing things that are doomed to pass away or things that were eternally before us and eternally after us. God, that our hope would be in the cross, which is foolishness to the world, but it truly is wisdom to us, the mature. God, we're reminded this morning that whatever we're trying to do is helpless and hopeless without the Spirit of God in us. So first of all, we just give you thanks for condescending to our level, to teaching us what we cannot know by our own means, for teaching us what is inaccessible to us because it is completely other than us. Without you, without your grace and mercy, to show undeserving sinners the glory of God, we would be lost. God, help us mine the depths of those riches. Mine the depths of you as we open up to the Spirit, as he illuminates us, our eyes to the text, even as we've read this morning. God, would you give us supernatural wisdom, not to puff us up, but to send us out. To send us out to a world who is stuck just trying to look into the heavens, trying to look into textbooks to find out the ultimate truths of this life. How can we conquer death? What is our purpose? Who is God? Who are we? Where did we come from? Things that nobody here would have any clue about had you not revealed it. God, thank you for that. May it send us out to bring hope to a dark world and light. It's all in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.